Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80 is our text for today, and I'm preaching on the subject, God Keeps His Promises. There's a Christian author named E.T. Sullivan who wrote these very interesting words. I want you to hear what he wrote. He wrote, "When God wants a great work done in the world, or a great wrong righted, He goes about it in a very unusual way. He doesn't stir up His earthquakes or send forth His thunderbolts. Instead, He has a helpless baby born, perhaps in a simple home and of some obscure mother. And then God puts the idea into the mother's heart, and she puts it into the baby's mind. And then God waits." And then he writes this, "The greatest forces in the world are not the earthquakes and the thunderbolts. The greatest forces in the world are babies." Would you agree with that today? I mean, babies change everything. I can remember when we brought home our son, newborn baby, and just realizing and even being told, and having been told months and months before as we were waiting, they kept saying, "Everything's going to change." And I thought, sure, okay, I get it. It changes everything. It changes when you get up in the morning. It changes when you go to bed at night. It changes your priorities. It changes what you do with your time. It changes all the sights and the sounds and the smells of your home. Everything changes when that baby comes. Babies change everything. They are the greatest force in the world. Today we're going to talk about two baby boys. One already born, the other still in his mother's womb. One from the priestly tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. The other from the kingly tribe of Judah and the line of David. One born to an elderly mother who was well past childbearing years. The other born to a virgin mother who conceived him supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of whom the second would say, "Among those born of women, no prophet is greater." The other of whom the first would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One who came to prepare the path for the other who came to die on the cross of Calvary. One whose name we call John the Baptist, the other whose name we call Jesus, the Son of God. And we read about these two baby boys in our Bibles in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now, as we prepare to read, let me just give you a warning. I won't do this very often as we go through the Gospel of Luke, but you'll notice that I'm skipping several verses from where we were last week. I finished last week, I believe, on verse 25 of chapter 1, and I'm skipping verses 26 through 56. Let me tell you what happens in those verses. And in those verses, the angel Gabriel comes to Nazareth with an announcement to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her relative, whose baby, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb in the presence of Mary. And then Mary sings a beautiful song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord that is often called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, we're going to skip those verses now, but if you'll just mark them, don't open till Christmas. Just mark that on those verses, and we'll come back next December, and I'll pick up those verses as we go along. But today, I want us to look at verses 57 through 80. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? We're going to begin in verse 57 and read down through 67, and then we'll open up the rest of the verses as we go along in our message today. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, and in the words that follow, I want you to see the prophecy and hear the prophecy that Zechariah spoke over his son. That prophecy begins in verse 68 of our text. And Zechariah is often called the Benedictus of Zechariah. It comes from the first word of that text, "Blessed be." Luke chapter 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And so that word in Latin is Benedictus, and so this text is often called the Benedictus of Zechariah. But before we delve into those words, just notice in the passage we've just read how many unusual things we have read about in those verses. Now, there are certain things that have happened that were very ordinary and usual. For example, for a child to be circumcised on the eighth day was not strange at all. From the days of the ancient patriarchs, it was normal for a newborn son in Israel on the eighth day to be circumcised and to be marked as part of God's covenant community in this way. Usually, circumcisions were performed by the son's father. In this case, we can assume that the ancient man, Zechariah the priest, circumcised his son. We pray that his hand was steady in his old age. That was not unusual at all. It wasn't unusual for the family and friends and neighbors to come out and to see the circumcision, because in those days the birth of a newborn was not just a family event, it was a community event, and everyone came. But there are some strange things that occur in this text. Look in verse 57. The Bible says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth." The fact is, the time had long passed when Elizabeth could have given birth. She was an old woman by that time, and yet miraculously, supernaturally, she gave birth. That's very unusual. And then something else strange that happens in this text: an unusual name was given to her child. It was not the father's name. People expected that the child might be named after Zechariah, but it was not the father's name. And it was not a family name. The people were amazed and said, "You don't have a relative with this name that you're giving to this son." Not the father's name, not a family name, but a factual name, John. A name that means God has been gracious. And Elizabeth gave that name, and that's the wax tablet that he had been using for the past 9 months to communicate with people, because God had rendered him speechless and deaf. He was not able to speak, and verse 62 shows us that they had to make hand signals to communicate with him. He could not speak. He could not hear for 9 months because he had doubted the message that the angel Gabriel had brought him concerning John's birth. But when he wrote on that wax tablet emphatically, "His name is John," look in verse 64. The Bible says, "Immediately his tongue was loosed." Immediately he was able to speak. Immediately that facility that had been gone for all this time, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke. That word "immediately" is a term that Luke uses many times in his gospel to describe medical miracles. Now, we know that Luke was a physician, and so he knew very well what was medically possible and what was medically impossible. And many times he uses that word "immediately" to show that something had happened that Luke knew was medically impossible, but by God had become miraculously possible. And so immediately, instantaneously, miraculously, Zechariah was able to speak. Now look in verse 66. Their neighbors were amazed and very fearful, and they asked a question that's often asked of a newborn, whether it's a young girl or a young boy. "What then will this child be?" Maybe you've looked into the face of a newborn baby girl or boy and ask that question: what will this child be? How's God going to use her? What's he going to become? What will she do? How will he grow? What will this child be? And they asked that question of Zechariah, what will this child be? Now think about this. For 9 months, Zechariah had been unable to speak to anyone but God in prayer. For 9 months, he had been unable to hear from anyone other than God speaking to his heart. And for 9 months, he had known that this miraculous boy was going to be born, whose name would be John. And they asked him the question, what then will this child be? Zechariah must have thought, I am so glad you asked, because I've been praying about that and thinking about that and hearing in the deepest part of my heart from God about that for the past 9 months, and I've got an answer for you. And the Bible says he prophesied. And here's the essence of his prophecy. When they asked him, what will this child be? He said, this child will be God's way of keeping his promises. God will keep his promises in the birth of Zechariah and his son, John. And then as we continue into this Benedictus of Zechariah, I want you to see with me three kinds of promises that God kept in sending their son, John the Baptist. First of all, the Bible says God kept promises about Jesus Christ and God's visitation. Now look in verses 68 and 69. The Bible says that Zechariah prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God kept promises about Jesus Christ and God's visitation. Notice that word in verse 68. It's the word visited. God has visited and redeemed his people. That word visit is a very simple word, and yet it's a significant word in the Word of God and in the Gospel of Luke. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, there are times that Jesus Christ performed great miracles, and the people would see those miracles and say, in wonder, God has visited his people. Jesus came that God might visit his people. If you look near the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 44, we'll see there that as Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem to die, that he looked across that city and wept over Jerusalem. And the reason he wept, he said, was because they did not recognize the time of their, do you know the next word? Visitation. God had visited his people through Jesus. It's a simple word. It means to show up. It means to come near. It's a term that's used in the Old Testament to talk about God showing up and coming near and visiting his people. Sometimes he visited for the purpose of bringing judgment, but more often God visited, he showed up and he came near to help and deliver his people. Now take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 13, and I want you to see something there. It's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, as Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, that he took something very strange along with him. The Bible says in Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, by that time, Joseph had been dead for centuries. You'll remember he came into Egypt and provided refuge for the people of Israel, his brothers and the sons of Jacob to come and be there. And he had lived and then died in Egypt. But the Bible says that he said something, Joseph said something before he died. So look again in verse 19 of Exodus 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely, what's the next word? Say it. Visit. God will surely visit you. God's going to show up. God's going to come near. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Even as he died in Egypt, Joseph knew that he would not remain in Egypt. He made the way for his bones to be carried to the promised land because he knew that God would visit his people. And so the Bible says that by sending Jesus Christ in the most ultimate, the most intimate way, God had visited his people. Now look in verses 68 and 69 of our text and notice the purpose of God's visitation. The purpose was to redeem and to raise up a horn of salvation. Think about that word, redeem. God came to redeem his people. Verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. The word redeem speaks of the price that God has paid for us. The word redeem means not just to reclaim something, not just to rescue something, but to pay the ransom price for something that's been lost and that you want back for yourself. When I was in seventh grade, I lost my baseball glove at the school, at the junior high school that I attended. I lost my baseball glove. And I was convinced that my baseball glove had been stolen. Now, can I tell you something? It was no great loss to the baseball world that I lost my baseball glove. It wasn't like Picasso lost his brush or anything. I mean, I wasn't much of a baseball player. But I lost my baseball glove, and I wanted to get it back, and I was convinced it had been stolen. And so I made an appointment with the vice principal, Mr. Heiss, to talk to him and see if he would launch some type of an investigation about the grand larceny of my baseball glove. I really thought this. And so I got the appointment. I sat down. I told him I thought my baseball glove had been stolen and all the reasons why. And instead of getting an investigation, I got a lecture. And because he knew seventh grade boys. And he said, "Stephen, your baseball glove has not been stolen." He said, "You left it underneath the desk in class, or you left it outside your locker, or you left it out on the field, or you did, it has not been stolen." And then he walked me over to the lost and found box underneath the counter of the school office, pulled it out, and there was my baseball glove. And I picked, and I reclaimed it. I you could say I rescued it, but I didn't redeem it. Because you see, to redeem it requires a price. Now imagine, he didn't do this, but imagine that vice principal had said, "Stephen, if you want your baseball glove back, here's the price. Here's what you've got to pay to get your own thing back." And if I had paid that price, that would have been the redemption price. When Jesus came and visited us, he not only came to rescue us and to reclaim us, he came to redeem us. He came to pay the ransom price for us, because sin has a price. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages or the price or the penalty of sin is death. There is a price that has to be paid. But praise God, Jesus paid that price. So Jesus came to visit us and to redeem us. That's the price of his visitation. But then also it says that he has come to raise up a horn of salvation for us. That is the power of his visitation. The word horn of salvation speaks of the strength with which God saves us. In the Old Testament, the horn was a symbol for strength and power. It was used first to talk about an ox's horn and the strength symbolized by his horn. And then warriors would put horns on their helmets. You know, you've seen Vikings do that with horns on their helmets, but the people of Israel would do that as well. They put a horn on their helmet to represent power. And then the word horn itself began to symbolize God's power to save and deliver. And so the purpose of God's visitation is to redeem and to save. But then think about the person of God's visitation. Notice what the Bible says there in verse 69. God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. The Messiah would come from David's line. And Zechariah knew of Mary's pregnancy because of her visit to see Elizabeth. And Mary was part of David's line. And as a result, her son, to be named Jesus, would descend from David's house and be qualified to be the Messiah. I remind you of my point. God made promises about Jesus and his visitation through the birth of John the Baptist. Visitation, when God comes down, when God comes close, when God shows up, he shows up to redeem and to save. We need a visit from God. I mean, at Quail Springs Baptist Church, we need a visit from God. I mean, in your family, in my family, we need a visit from God. In our nation, we need a visit from God. And the good news is that through Jesus Christ, God comes close and God shows up. He comes down. He is with us, and we are not in it alone. Let that be a reminder to each one of us today. You are not in it alone. You're not in your darkness alone. If you're like Zechariah and you feel like you can't talk to anybody but God and you can't hear from anybody but God and you just feel really isolated. You're not isolated. If you are able to hear from God and speak to God, that is more than enough. You're not in it alone. I think one of the hardest parts of COVID has been that it's limited our ability to visit. Just think about that. We can't visit like we can't visit our kids, or we can't visit our parents. We can't visit our friends. We can't visit places we like to visit. And then most heartbreakingly, when someone's husband or wife is in the hospital or has to be in an extended care facility or a nursing home, they can't be visited many times. My wife's mother spent several weeks at the beginning of COVID in a rehab center, a nursing care facility, and no one could come visit, and we were barely able even to communicate with her at all. And when you can't visit, it just isolates you. But at its most painful time, when you feel most helpless, you are not. You are not alone. God has visited us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But then secondly, as we think about the promises that God made and that God fulfilled through the birth of John the Baptist, God made promises about the Jewish people and God's liberation. He made, secondly, promises about the Jewish people and God's liberation. Now look in verses 70 through 73 of our text. And there Zechariah continues, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." God made promises about the Jewish people and God's liberation. Now look in verse 70 again, and I want you to notice the language very carefully. It says, "As God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Now we believe in the full inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. That means we believe that the Word of God is perfect all the way down to the letter. We believe that. So I want you to notice something about the letter in verse 70. And it's true in the ancient language of the New Testament, in the Greek language, and it's true in the English language as well. It's a very simple thing. I want you to notice the difference between singular and plural. "And he spoke by the mouth." Is mouth singular or plural? You can answer out loud. Singular or plural? Singular. I could tell this was the advanced group. You're right. It's singular. "He spoke by the mouth," singular, "of his holy prophets." Is that singular or plural? Plural. You got it right both times. He spoke, you would think it would say he spoke by the mouths of his prophets, but that's not what it says, and it's very intentional and very significant. He spoke by the mouth, singular, of his prophets, plural, of old. There were multiple prophets. Moses and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah and Micah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Malachi. We could name more. There were multiple prophets, but there was one mouth, one message. And that message was the message of salvation for the Jewish people. Notice what the Bible says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That was the message from the mouth of the prophets through the ages, that God would provide salvation for his people from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. Think about it, biblically, historically, and even to this day, the Jewish people, people blessed by God and chosen by God, have been hated and despised by so many. Kingdom after kingdom has arisen with the intent of pushing them off the map and wiping them off the globe. But God has been faithful. He has been faithful, and he has provided his salvation in faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Now look in verses 72 and 73 again. It says, "To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Which covenant? The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now take your Bible and turn in Genesis chapter 22. This is not the first time that the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned in the book of Genesis. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. But here in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham came before God and God said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him to the top of Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice." And Abraham heard God, and though he loved his son, He trusted God and believed God and took him to the top of that mountain. There on Mount Moriah, God stayed Abraham's hand from sacrificing his son. He provided a ram caught in the thicket for Abraham to sacrifice instead. And then he reaffirmed and confirmed the covenant promise that he had made to Abraham. Look in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis chapter 22. God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now I want you to notice in those verses the parts of this Abrahamic covenant. It's the same covenant that Zechariah was talking about in Luke chapter 1. Notice the parts of the covenant. First of all, blessing for Abraham's people, the people of Israel, specifically. I will surely bless you. And then growth of the Jewish people into a large nation. Though at that time they were a small family, he says, I'm going to multiply your offspring. They're going to be like the stars of heaven. They're going to be like the sand that's on the seashore. And then the next part of the covenant, the possession of the land of Canaan. Your offspring shall possess the land of his, or the gate of his enemies. That land of Canaan, which was held in enemy hands, became the promised land, became the land of Israel. God gave them that land. And then the last part of the covenant, blessing through Abraham's offspring to the entire earth. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The covenant promises that God made to Abraham are eternal and unconditional. They never go away, and they are not conditioned on anything. There have been times that God's people have been very, very faithless to God, but his promise still holds. It's an eternal, unconditional promise. And if you look in Genesis chapter 12, you see that part of that covenant is that God said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. There are many things that I pray for the United States of America. So many things. So many things where I pray that God would work, and so many things that I pray would change. One of the things I pray, and it's near the top of my list for the things I pray for in our nation, is that our nation would continue to stand with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Because God promises he'll bless those who bless Israel, he'll curse those who curse Israel. It's an eternal, unconditional promise, and it was fulfilled. Listen, his promise was fulfilled in sending Jesus, the Messiah. Not very long ago, I was visiting in Jerusalem with a small group of believers. And we went into a residential part of that city and went into a home with a very small room, and tea and sweets were served on a little dining table. And then in a few moments, an elderly man and woman came into the room. And through their translator, the old woman began to share her story. This was a Jewish woman who was born in Poland in the late 1930s. After Nazi Germany overtook Poland, she and her mother were placed in a concentration camp, one of the places where millions of Jews were systematically murdered. The story that she told was largely her mother's story. Her mother had told her the story, but she was part of the story. She had been there, a babe in her mother's arms, as these things were happening. Once they arrived in that concentration camp, her mother knew that they would not survive if they stayed. And so heroically, her mother found a way to escape with her daughter. She told us the story of how her mother escaped and how they searched to find refuge and safety and the kindness that they were shown by people along the way who hid them and helped them, and then how she came to live in Israel and to find safety and joy and happiness there where she had lived for many, many years. She spoke of the pain of bondage, but the joy of being liberated and set free. And someone in our group, after she had finished with her story, asked the question of this one: do you believe that Messiah will bring complete liberation and victory to the Jewish people and the nation? I believe Messiah will come and bring us liberation. And the person who asked the question responded, we believe that as well. And we believe the Messiah who is to come is the same Messiah who came long ago, the Messiah, Jesus. And the woman smiled sweetly, but sadly, and said, that is where we disagree. Largely rejected by his people, Jesus came first to liberate, and I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He came to the Jews. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, as Paul talks about the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Does God desire to save all nations? Absolutely. But he begins with the nation he chose, the Jewish people. Jesus came to liberate and deliver the Jews. One day, Jesus, Messiah, will return and will be received by Israel as their Messiah, Lord, and King. And he will deliver them from the hand of their enemies, the Bible says. From their political enemies? Yes. From their racial enemies? Yes. From their military enemies? Yes. But most of all, the great spiritual enemy of God's people, Satan, who rages against Israel, and sin, which separates Israel from God. Notice what the Word of God says in verse 74. And we, be or that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's talking about the Jewish people being able to be delivered by the Messiah to serve him without fear. Praise God. One day Jesus will reign as the Jewish Messiah on earth, but today God offers everyone, Jew and non-Jew, deliverance from sin and Satan and the enemies of our souls through Jesus. And the Bible shows us the reason that God redeems us and liberates us is not so that we can relax and rest and enjoy what we think prosperity is, but instead that we might serve him. Look at verse 74, that we might serve him without fear. That means to serve Jesus fearlessly in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God made promises about the Jews and his liberation. But then thirdly, through the birth of John the Baptist, God made promises about John the Baptist and God's preparation. Now look in verses 76 through 79 of our text. Here at this point, Zechariah turns his face toward his newborn son. Up to this point, I can imagine him speaking out to all the people, but now he looks back. He may have been holding that baby boy in his arms, and he looks at his son and says, "And you, child." It's still prophecy, but it's personal. It's still prophecy, but it's very intimate. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Who would this little boy be? What would he do? Well, if you look in verse 76, you'll see who he would be. He'll be the Most High. That means he would be the spokesman for the exalted, sovereign God of all the universe. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And then what would he do? The Bible says he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to prepare the people of Israel to meet Jesus, to meet the Messiah, the Son of God. And what else would he do? Verse 77, he would give knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sin. That's what John the Baptist did. He came preaching against sin. He preached hard messages. He was there in the Judean wilderness, and people would come out to see him preach, and the religious leaders would come, and he would point at them and call them a brood of vipers. He would say, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" He preached hard against sin, but he preached with the intention not only of showing people their sin, but turning them to God's forgiveness. Will God judge sin? Yes. Is God angry at sin? Yes. But is God compassionate towards sinners? A million times more. Yes. Look in verse 78. He came to demonstrate God's mercy because of the tender mercy of our God. He came to reveal the compassion, the deep-seated mercy that God has for us even in our sin because of the tender mercy of our God. And then he came to point the way to Jesus, whereby, verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I love that title given to Jesus here by Zechariah. He is called the sunrise. Sometimes he's called the day star, or the word is translated day star, or the day spring. That's a spiritual sunrise that Jesus brings. His sunrise transforms our darkness into light and our death into life, and he guides us when we're stumbling into his peace. And John's calling was to prepare the way for him. That's who he would be. That's what he would do. There are promises about John the Baptist's preparation for the coming of Jesus. Now look in verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. He had an unusual birth. He had an unusual life. The Bible says that he was in the wilderness. It literally, the Greek text here is plural. He was in the wildernesses is what Luke wrote. In other words, he was just out in the woods somewhere, just wandering around. That's how God prepared him. An unusual young life and then an unusual ministry later on. But he grew into what God had made him to be. Later on in Luke, we'll meet John the Baptist again as an adult and we'll see what he became. But I want us to return to that question in verse 66 one more time. What then will this child be? John became exactly what God intended him to be. He became exactly what God made him to be, exactly what God planned for him to be. He became exactly what God desired for him to be. What about you? You know, there was some point in time in your life, maybe when you were first born, maybe when you were 8 or 9 years old, maybe sometime, but somebody looked at you and said, what then will this child be? What are you going to be? Are you going to become all that God made you to be? There was a famous Polish rabbi. His name was Rabbi Zusha. Before his death, he's reported to have said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? He said, in the coming world, they will ask me, why were you not Zusha? Now, he's a Jewish rabbi, not a believer, but what he said applies for us as well. You will stand before God, and the question will not be, why were you not somebody else? But why were you not who God made you to be and designed you to be and desires you to be? When I stand before God, he won't say, why were you not Billy Graham? But he will say, why were you not Stephen Rummy? I want to be who God made me to be. God's not going to ask you, why were you not like your sister? Your parents may have always said, why can't you be more like your sister? God's not going to ask you that. God's not going to ask you, why were you not more like your father or your mother? He's going to ask you, why did you not become who he made you to be? So how can you become what he made you to be? I'll give you two simple answers. First of all, to be what God made you to be saved. Be saved. Because I promise you, when you were born, God's desire for you is that you would trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Word of God says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if you want to be what God made you to be, first of all, be saved. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then secondly, if you want to be what God made you to be faithful. If you've been saved, be faithful. Just day by day, come before the Lord and say, Lord, today I want to please you. Today I want to honor you. Today I want to live my life for you the way you want me to live my life. Be saved. Be faithful. Be who God made you to be. Join with me as we pray. Lord God, thank you that you have a purpose, you have a plan for each one of us. And Lord, while we might look at a child or even look at ourselves and ask, what will this child be? What will this man or woman be? Lord, that is no mystery to you. You have a plan and purpose for each one of us. And you reveal that to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we follow him. Lord, I pray for those in this room today who need to be saved. Lord, we believe, based on your word, that you desire for every person to come to know Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, Lord, I pray for people who need to be saved today. I pray for men and women who've never been saved. I pray for young people and children in this room who have never been saved or watching today who've never been saved. And Lord, I pray that today they might turn to Jesus and be saved. Show them how much they need you and how much you love them, that today they might be saved. And then, Father, I pray for believers, those who are saved. Lord, give us your grace that we would be faithful. Lord, forgive us for places where we have failed in the past, but today we offer ourselves to you and we say, Lord, may we be faithful to serve you without fear, in holiness and obedience to you. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you that you keep your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that all of your promises are answered yes and amen in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to sing a final song together.